This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
As always, it is a great pleasure for me and my wife to be here with you. And about a month or two ago, I wasn't sure if I would be standing here preaching to an empty room. So I am grateful that we can all be together in person. It's really the way that God designed it to be, isn't it? You know, over the years, in countless ways, this church has provided for the needs of my family. This is the church that I was attending when I was 9 years old and felt the call to be a missionary. This was one of the first churches when I sent out letters as a young man to go on a missions trip. Sent a letter to this church, and the church responded, and so many of you did. And you have supported us in the work of training pastors. And most recently, you have supported us in raising the funds for our adoption. And so one of the reasons we wanted to come this summer was for you to see the fruit of your generosity in the form of my beautiful daughter, Zoe. And so I hope you get the chance to meet her this morning. Well, this morning, we are continuing in the series that you have been moving through this summer, going through a number of psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. And today we find ourselves in Psalm 129. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible or in your Bible app if you prefer to use your phone. I'm titling this sermon, Pray for Your Enemies, for the Lord is Righteous. Pray for your enemies, for the Lord is righteous. You may already know that Hebrew poetry and song utilize imagery. And they utilize imagery not only to convey truth, whether it is theological or historical, but it conveys truth in a particular manner so as to stir up the appropriate emotions and ideally to instill in the reader or the singer with increased faith in the Lord. And Psalm 129 is no different. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for God's help this morning. Father, we are grateful that you have given us holy scriptures that we might know you better. We might recognize our temptations more clearly, and we might find reconciliation through Christ our Savior. We ask this morning you would teach us, you would instruct us from this psalm that we might know truth and be impacted by that truth. We are going to need your help to do it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know quite well, I grew up in a family that taught the Bible. And one of the early lessons I remember learning from my parents is the absolute importance of developing a biblical theology of suffering. We need to know what the Bible says about suffering, and we need to have that understanding, that biblical understanding of suffering, deeply rooted in our minds and in our hearts, ideally before the suffering hits. We don't want suffering to hit, catastrophic events to be around us, and then to wonder, what does the Lord think about this? We may easily find ourselves in downward spirals of questions and doubt, if that is the case. You might end up even questioning if God is sovereign. You might question if God loves you. Or, if you're quite unfortunate, you may stumble across a false teacher, some type of prosperity preacher who tells you that your suffering is your fault because you lack faith or perhaps you lack generosity. When suffering hits, we simply don't have the time to develop a theology of suffering. But I fear there is a category of suffering that American Christians have failed to prepare for, generally speaking. And I think it's because they simply doubt that it would ever happen to them. And that is the category of persecution. We need to know how to deal with those who would harm us, given the chance. And I believe Psalm 129 has the power to prepare us to deal with a world that hates God and hates his people. And I think the way in which it prepares us might surprise you. I also want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible, often throughout the Bible, we learn how to handle certain circumstances of, let's say, lesser severity by learning the lessons that come from the more extreme cases. Psalm 129 does precisely that. It teaches us how to deal with a scenario of severity. It teaches us about people who hate God's people, who would physically abuse and enslave God's people, and would even kill God's people. And if we can learn something about that situation, I want to suggest to you that we might be able to learn how to handle other types of abuse, hatred, or marginalization. And if the day of persecution does arise in America, of violence, we will find that we have prepared for that as well. Well, by way of context, by way of introduction to this particular passage, we need to remember that the Psalms were written at different times and by different authors. Of course, we know that David wrote many of the Psalms. In fact, he wrote probably more than half of them. But there were numerous Psalms that were written at different times in Israel's history, and they span quite a large period of time. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. But one of the very last Psalms that was written is the Psalm that we are looking at this morning. Based on the content of this verse, most Old Testament scholars will date it, they believe it was written after the Israelites had been released from Babylonian captivity. And so that context of the Israelites being enslaved for 70 years in Babylon, that is the historical backdrop for this particular passage. So we need to keep that in mind. That will guide our understanding of what the songwriter has to say. Now, if you're taking notes, I like to give a roadmap in advance. This particular psalm gives us two main points. Two main points emerge from this text. Number one, God's enemies oppress God's people in vain. God's enemies oppress God's people in vain. This idea comes from verses 1 through 4. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. I want you first to notice who is attributed with singing in these verses. The writer of the psalm uses first-person pronouns, me and my, but then he puts the statement into the singular mouth of the whole nation of Israel. Israel is singing as a single individual in covenant relationship with the Lord. We actually see this idea numerous times in the Bible, that Israel is a collective unity, right? It's represented as a whole, be it a household, or the bride of Yahweh, or a son of God. And so what is it that Israel sings in this particular verse? I've been afflicted. But I want you to notice the extent to which the author goes to describe just how terrible the affliction was. In just a few verses, the songwriter uses four different devices to tell us that the suffering was horrible. It was extreme. Number one, he describes the affliction as great. Greatly have they afflicted me. That's the most obvious one to find. Number two, he says the refrain twice. He says it twice. This was the standard Hebrew method to indicate emphasis. We have lots of ways of indicating emphasis in writing, right? We use underlining or highlighting. Some of us prefer to knock that all caps lock on, and then you forget to turn it off. Please turn off your all caps lock, right? Well, in Hebrew poetry, they would say it twice. It's indicating emphasis. Now, of course, we know that if something is said three times, it indicates that it's the most extreme. This is why the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the perfect, holy being." Third, he says the affliction started in his youth, which means that Israel has been afflicted for a long time. And this third type of emphasis seems to indicate that the songwriter may have been, in fact, born in captivity. The one writing the psalm might be remembering the days of his youth in slavery. But he can ascribe this particular memory to all of Israel because the whole nation was right there alongside him. Now, at this point, the songwriter gives us the first indication of hope. That, you know, this particular song is rightly categorized as a lament, and the verse does begin in distress. But the singer hints at victory. He says, "Yet," right? That's a big transition word. "Yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, for the moment, this foreshadowing of salvation is cut short because the songwriter returns to his lament, and this time he's going to offer a painful analogy of the affliction endured. And this is the fourth method for indicating just how terrible their suffering was. Look at verse 3. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." Now, if you don't know what a cattle-pulled plow looks like, I want you to picture a large wooden beam, maybe 10 feet long. And on the front of the beam, there is a yoke, which is strapped to two cattle, one on either side of the beam. On the back side of the beam is a vertical cross beam. At the top, there's a handle for the farmer to hold on to guide. And at the bottom is the plowshare. Plowshare is basically a large piece of metal. It's basically a knife that cuts through the soil and overturns it so that they can plant seed. Now, the songwriter knows that he does not have to describe the plow. The Israelites would have known exactly what the plow looked like. And this is not simply because life was more directly tied to agriculture, though that was true. He knows that he does not need to describe the plow because many of these Israelites would have worked as slaves on Babylonian farms. They knew what the plow was like. They had intimate knowledge of the plow. So for Israel to sing that the enemy has plowed long furrows in her back is to evoke the fact of slavery as well as the brutal nature of the type of work that they would have served while in slavery. The image conveys that while Israel experienced the pain and of hard labor, the pain of hard work as slaves, Israel is not the farmer who gets the first choice of the crops. It's all the pain and none of the fruit. And the furrows, and a furrow, by the way, is the trench that is cut by the plow, they are long across Israel's back. And as a former slave, I want you to picture this. For a former slave, the human back is associated with two things: hard work and physical violence. Hard work and physical violence. If you go back and study the ancient Babylonian law codes, you learn that there were really two things that determined the severity of punishment. One was the severity of the crime committed, and second was the social order of the alleged criminal. And guess who was at the bottom of the pecking order? Slaves. And so if a slave was to do something that the master did not approve of, you can guarantee that there was physical violence. And the whipping of a back would have been quite common in Babylon. At the time of this psalm being written, it's very likely that many of the laborers in Israel would have borne scars on their backs from deep lacerations of the whippings they likely would have experienced while serving as slaves in Babylon. Lacerations that perhaps may have looked like a recently tilled field. What's the point? The point is that Israel's suffering was tremendous. It was horrific. It was extreme. Now we turn to verse 4, and 4 is an important verse. It begins to deliver on this foreshadowing of salvation that we saw in verse 2. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now we ought to ask, when we read a passage like this, what cords are we talking about? I haven't seen cords yet in this psalm. And some interpreters, because of that, they've suggested that the songwriter is actually changing the analogy from verse 3. He's coming up with a new analogy. I tend to disagree with that interpretation, though, because the typical structure of Hebrew poetry comes in couplets, which means two verses go together to convey an idea. So verses 1 and 2 convey an idea together. Likewise, verses 3 and 4 are to be read together. So I think it's better to see that the analogy has not changed, but it's continuing. This means that the cords that the Lord is cutting are those that tied the yoke of the plow to the cattle. So it's simply a poetic way of saying that the Lord redeemed Israel from her Babylonian captors. We know that story, don't we? The Lord raised up the Persian Empire to conquer Babylon. We know that King Cyrus granted Israel their freedom that they might return home. And this salvation from God stands as an indictment against Babylon. They are referred to as the wicked, but God is described as righteous. Now in Hebrew, and actually in Greek as well, the word that is translated into English as righteous is also translated into the word just. Righteous and just. Righteousness and justice. It's the same word in Hebrew. And so we ought to understand when he says the Lord is righteous, he's saying the Lord is just. Indeed. Altogether, these four verses remind us that God's enemies love to oppress his people. They do. It's a pattern we see through Scripture, and it's a pattern we see through history. Those who hate God hate Christians. They hate God's people. We remind them of the one they hate. But those who set themselves against the Lord incur judgment upon themselves. They incur a righteous wrath, justice from the Lord. And the Babylonians received their judgment through Persia. Ultimately, all of God's enemies will receive their due judgment. If not in this life, they will in the next. This idea is found all through Scripture. I think the most poignant example is in Psalm chapter 2. If you don't know Psalm chapter 2, I will read part of it for you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but starting in verse 1, Psalm 2 says this: "Why do the nations plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Psalm 2 is a passage that speaks quite clearly about judgment. It's a passage of judgment. But the purpose of Psalm 2 is to give comfort and peace to the people of God. That's the point of it. I think sometimes we miss that a passage on judgment is intended to give peace, because the Lord sets himself against the wicked. So I want us to think this morning about those who might have harmed you, or have tried to harm you, or have wanted to harm you. Psalm 2 and Psalm 129, they remind us that ultimately no one gets away with persecuting God's people. No one gets away with that. Their actions are done in vain because God is righteous. God is just. So we ought to ask ourselves this morning, do I feel the comfort? Do I have the peace that the songwriter intends for me to have? We need to know that at the end, justice will be served. Some may receive partial justice in this life, but all will receive justice in the next. Now we turn our attention to the second part of the text, and there's a surprising change of tone in the song. And we don't have the actual tune of the song. We don't know how they would have sung it. But I imagine there's some kind of a shift in chord, right? Some kind of a change. Because the content changes. His prayer concerns those who are like Babylon. Here's what he says, starting in verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So if you're taking notes, point number 2 is this. God's people pray for their enemies. God's people pray for their enemies. Now, at first glance, someone might be tempted to see these four verses as an imprecatory prayer, right? An imprecatory prayer is a prayer for judgment against one's enemies. So we might say, oh, well, this is an imprecatory prayer against Babylon. But we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, God has already brought judgment against Babylon. That's already been taken care of. So the songwriter is not thinking about Babylon anymore. He's concluded his thoughts on Babylon. This prayer is aimed at all who hate Zion, right? And Zion being a reference to the city of God, it's inclusive of the idea of God and his people, God and his way of life, God and his kingdom, his rule, his reign. So the prayer is not aimed at Babylon, and in fact, it's not an imprecatory prayer at all. It's true that verses 1 through 4 remind us that God is just, but the prayer in verses 5 through 8 actually makes an appeal to God's mercy. It makes an appeal to God's mercy. Look at verse 5. He prays that those who hate Zion would be put to shame and be turned backward. Be put to shame and turned backward. The songwriter knows that the world is full of people who hate God and hate God's people. And so he prays that those kinds of people would have two inner experiences, two changes on the inside. That of feeling shame for their shameful actions, and that of a turning around or a change of mind or heart. You know, in the West today, shame gets a pretty bad name. And sometimes this is warranted. Sometimes this is warranted. In fact, this morning, I found an article that was written by the Gospel Coalition about the idea of shame and how its origins are found in the East, but it's begun to creep into the West, but in the worst of ways. Oftentimes in our culture, people utilize shame as a weapon. So you have sinners who find others they don't like, and so because of the thing they don't like, they shame them as a weapon to destroy them. I want to read a part of this particular article from the Gospel Coalition. It was once the case that differing opinions, including ones that challenge culturally approved mores, were debated with facts and sound argumentation. But now, when a person does or says something that runs afoul of current cultural preferences, we cancel that person. We shut her down with names and epithets and ad hominem attacks. If she's a musician, we call for boycotts of her music. If she's an athlete, we delight in burning her jersey and posting the bonfire on social media. We now hoist the socially guilty onto a pike for all to see as they writhe, justly deserving what they get for having offended the collective. So be warned, we won't engage your ideas. We will engage you and shame you out of existence. You will be canceled. In this cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the individual's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who can be canceled. And the usage of shame as a weapon, where grace and mercy have no place, is simply counter-gospel. It is counter-gospel. But we need to recognize that there is such a thing as godly shame. There is a category of understanding shame in a biblical light. And it's actually quite important that we understand this and know what to do with it. I would argue that shame has both an objective and a subjective nature. The objective nature is what actually stands between you and God. In your sin, you have brought shame upon yourself as an image bearer of God, and you've brought shame upon the name of the Lord. Right? This is what our sin does. We tend to think in terms of guilt and innocence, and we are guilty. Right? In fact, guilt also has an objective and a subjective nature. And what Christ did on the cross is he dealt with our objective guilt. The actual guilt that separates us from God, Jesus took care of that because he paid for it. He paid for all of it. It's the same with our shame. The actual shame that separates us from God because we are identified as his enemies, that is also removed by the cross. And what is it that we receive in place of the name of being his enemy? We receive a new name, sons and daughters. We have the very real honor of being citizens of heaven, being his children. These are the objective realities of shame and guilt, and it's been removed for the Christian. But there's also a subjective sensation of both guilt and shame. And Christians and non-Christians alike will feel these when they do things that are, in fact, shameful. Think about the concept of shameless. When someone does something that is shameful and they don't feel ashamed, they're proud of it. That's what we mean when we say, well, that's shameless. They're acting shamelessly. When Christians commit a sin, the Spirit brings conviction and we feel guilty. We are recognizing that we did actually commit the sin, and that if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we would have to pay for that sin. We also feel ashamed, because even though we have a new identity as the children of God, sometimes we don't act like it, and we feel that rift. We feel that tension. That's the feeling of shame. I'm not living according to the identity that I have in Christ Jesus as my Savior. Whether we like it or not, when we feel this discomfort because of our sin, we are more likely to repent. That's a gift. That's a gift. These sensations are gifts from God designed to help us in the process of sanctification. They are there as help to not love our sin. That's a gift. And in the case of the non-Christian, this may actually help them come to Christ in the first place. It's true, of course, that Christians can make the mistake of assuming that this subjective sensation of guilt or shame is somehow the marker of an objective reality of shame or guilt. But those have been removed. When you sin, you have not lost your forgiveness. You've not lost the imputed righteousness of Christ. You've not lost your new identity as a child of God. Christians can also go wrong when they feel shame because of shameful things that have been done against them, that have been done to them. And that's not right either. That's misplaced shame. And when that happens, the believer needs to remember their identity as a new believer. And they need to remember passages like Psalm 129 that teach us of God's justice against the wicked. But a godly awareness of one's actual sin should lead to brokenness and humility as a first step towards genuine repentance, a turning around. And isn't that what the songwriter has said? This is exactly what he says. He wants the human enemies of God to feel ashamed because of their wickedness. He wants them to repent, to turn backward. This attitude represents not hatred, but mercy. It's surprising. Given the extreme nature of suffering he has just sung about, we've just talked about how severe the suffering was. And now he says, there are others like this in the world who hate us and who hate God, and they're going to hurt us. They want to see our demise. How shall we pray for them? Let's pray for their repentance. Let's pray that they would submit themselves to the Lord. And I would argue it is, in fact, because of verse 4 that the songwriter can sing verse 5. Because God is righteous, because he knows that God is ultimately just, he can pray for his enemies to experience shame and repentance. They have been journeying down the road that leads to destruction and death. They need to stop. They need to repent, turn around, and follow the Lord. But what about you or me? I wonder, is this our attitude toward the world? Is this our attitude toward those who conspire against us, who hate us, or hate the idea of us? How do we pray for them? Do we trust in God's righteousness and then mercifully pray for their salvation? That's the first appeal that he makes. There is a second appeal in verses 6 through 8. The songwriter says this, "Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms." Grass that grows on the top of a house is not like the crop of a field. Whereas rooftop grass withers before it can fully grow, field crops are cared for precisely so that they would reach full potential. Rooftop grass is seen as worthless at best and problematic at worst. But the crops of a field are gathered by the farmer, for they serve many good purposes. The grass on the roof will come to nothing, but the crop of a field can save many. The psalmist is saying, Lord, do not let the wicked rise up to a great potential. Do not let evil people gain power. And the selfish plans that they have created, may they wither into nothing. Don't let the wicked fulfill their desires. They have only hatred and selfishness to offer the world. So, Lord, stop them in their tracks. Do not let them flourish in their wickedness. Similar to verse 4, I think verse 8 is a continuation of thoughts from the previous verses. When a reaper or binder returned from the harvest with arms filled with sheaves, filled with a crop, those that he would pass on the road would speak praises and blessings upon that farmer. And this is because a great harvest is good for everyone, right? We know that. A great harvest is good for everyone. But there are no benefits from the worthless grass that grows on a roof. So the songwriter is asking the Lord to prevent the success of the worthless plans of the wicked. I wonder if this prayer reminds you of another prayer. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6 how to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One of the striking things about how Jesus teaches us to pray is that even though it is quite short, it's quite simple, Jesus is teaching us to pray for a massively huge thing. Massively huge thing. Lord, please rule over this world in the same way that you rule over heaven. Well, let's think about that. Heaven has no sin, no evil. No one there resists God's will. This is literally the opposite of earth, right? Earth is the opposite of that. But Jesus wants us to pray that God would bring his kingdom to earth. He wants us to pray, Lord, stop those who would resist your will, O God. Fight the wicked. Protect your people. What's interesting is that in the immediately previous passage, Jesus also taught us to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44. You know this one. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I wonder if you have read that before and thought, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to pray for our enemies? I think Psalm 129 gives us a picture of what that might look like. You pray that they would repent. You also pray at the same time that God would stop them from accomplishing their plans of wickedness. So let's ask ourselves this morning, how do I pray? Do I only pray for things like provisions and protections for me and for my family? Maybe I do pray for a few non-Christians to know the Lord. That's good. Maybe I pray for some missionaries. I hope so. But do I pray for God's enemies, those who hate Christians? Do I pray for those who harm me, who sin against me? I have to say, for me, this is not a strong point in my prayer. It's not. Perhaps as we contemplate this passage this week, the Lord would cultivate among us prayers of mercy, that we would pray over God's enemies. Now, as we move towards our conclusion, we need to remember that Scripture teaches us lessons about extreme circumstances so that we might know how to handle the situations of a more typical nature. We ought to look at these 8 verses and say, if God's righteousness empowered Israel to sing a merciful prayer over her enemies, then how might God's righteousness enable me to show mercy towards the people in my life? You might not have many run-ins with people who explicitly hate God or despise you because of your faith, but you certainly will run into people who treat you poorly, who disrespect you in front of those that you admire, who say hurtful things to the people you love, who might even attempt to prevent you from being successful in your work. A good way to find if this exists is to ask yourself the question, where do I have conflict in my life that I did not create? Now, you might have conflict in your life that you created, and there are other passages in Scripture and other sermons that can address those things. But where do you have conflict in your life that you did not create? Perhaps there is someone in your life who has caused you some trouble. What's been your attitude? What's been your prayer for that person? Out of a place of confidence in the justice of God, in God's righteousness, can you pray mercifully over that person that they would repent and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? The pathway forward starts by remembering that at the end of days, God's justice will be met. The wicked will not escape. And if we cannot offer this prayer from a place of mercy, I think we've forgotten our own story. We need to remember our story. The Apostle Paul can remind us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We were God's enemies. Before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we were at enmity with the Lord. Do you realize heaven will be populated exclusively, other than Jesus Christ, exclusively by his enemies, his former enemies, reconciled to him by the blood of the Lamb? So from that place of knowing our own story, I hope we can step into a place of mercy and pray for our enemies. So let's do that now. Let's pray for God's hand of mercy to convict God's enemies of their sin, that they too might become image bearers of Christ, sons and daughters of the King.